He prophesied into the reign of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who was a good king, but God left him. The scripture says God left him to himself to try him concerning ambassadors that came from Babylon. Isaiah was healed. You remember that? Hezekiah was healed. And he received those ambassadors from Babylon. He showed them everything that he had, all of his riches and everything that he as a king had accumulated. And here, Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah in chapter 39, beginning in verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, these ambassadors? What did they say to you? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh. We all know the story of Manasseh. He was probably the most wicked of all the kings that Judah had. And he was captured by the Assyrian king and taken into Babylon. But there in Babylon, he repented. He prayed unto the Lord God of his fathers, and God had mercy upon him and restored him to his kingdom. And then later, I believe it was about his great-great-grandson when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried Israel away into Babylon, into captivity for sure. 70 years they were to be in captivity. So beginning with Isaiah chapter 40, and through these chapters we've been looking at the last several Sunday evenings, Isaiah is prophesying of their deliverance from Babylon. There's no question about that, but we're not emphasizing or looking at that so much as how it pictures God's redeeming his people, his spiritual Israel, from captivity and bondage in sin. If you turn back to Isaiah 44, the one sin of the nation of Israel, which above all their other transgressions and sins, caused God to chastise them and send them into captivity, was the sin of idolatry. And that may be one reason, that may explain why we have several passages in these chapters that speak to us of the absolute foolishness of idolatry. Notice here in chapter 44, beginning with verse 9, we read, They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. They make a God that doesn't see, doesn't hear, doesn't know, and is ashamed that a man, a rational creature, would bow down and worship a dead stock, whether it be made of precious metal or of wood or whatever. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men, Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arm. There's the blacksmith, putting that steel or iron or whatever metal it is into the fire, heating it up and beating it with a hammer, fashioning it into some image of whatever. And the man who does this, he's hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. That's the man who does it, a weak man. A man in Mexico, in Yucatan, told me one time, a believer in one of the churches, he had been brought up in idolatry, and every pueblo has a different saint that they ascribe power to and worship. And he said, he told me this, he said, I went to a fiesta. They all have a fiesta every year, worship that saint, and that's the way they raise money for the church there, the local church. But he said, I went to another city, a larger city than where he lived, and someone from his city said, while you're there, buy me a saint. Of course, he meant a knife. Buy me a saint. And he said, I went into the market to buy this person a saint, and he said, I saw that man making that saint. And he was fashioning it with plaster of Paris or something like that. And he said, at the same time, he was smoking a cigarette and fashioning that. He said, I realized that thing was nothing. It was nothing. How could that be anything to worship? But God opened his eyes, because thousands, yea, millions of people around the world tonight, today, have bowed down to some dead image. Some lifeless image. Idolatry. And that was the sin that Israel, Judah, was especially guilty of, that God chastised them for in sending them into Babylon. Notice the next verse, verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He pulls out his ruler, measured it so many inches this way, so many inches this way. He pulls out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he maketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, taketh the cypress and the oak. These are woods that would last, that would endure, hard wood. He makes his image out of a tree like this, which is strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof. You see, the irony, the foolishness that Isaiah, God is preaching through Isaiah, the foolishness of idolatry, of worshiping some dead, lifeless stock that man has made. The man said he cuts down a tree, and it says he will take thereof and warm himself. It's cold out here. So he cuts some of it up and puts it, starts him a fire. And he's always warmed by the fire. And then he's hungry. So he's going to use some of it to cook some bread with, bake some bread. He maketh a god and worshipeth it. Maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. Now notice this. He burneth part thereof in the fire. That's to warm himself. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He uses part of it to cook him some food. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And this is what I want you to notice especially. And with the residue thereof, he maketh a god. That word residue means what's left over, doesn't it? He just has some left over. So what better to do than with this, which is just left over after I've used part of it for myself, then what's left over with that, I'll make myself a God. And I bring this out to us tonight because I'm convinced this is a way that many people try to serve God, try to worship God, try to be faithful unto God. Just whatever is left over, my time, whatever's left over, after I've done everything to satisfy myself, then with that time, the residue thereof, I'll give that to God. The talents that God has given us, rather than dedicate our life, our all unto God, first ourselves, and then the residue, what's left over. That's God's part. You see what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He must be first. And our love for our wife, and we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're to love our parents, to reverence them. He's not saying we're not to love these that are close to us. He's not saying that at all. But in comparison with our love for him, our love for these others is like hate. He must be first. Just like God told the nation of Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt, gave them that covenant at Mount Sinai, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Have you ever wondered, why does God command us to love him? He does. He certainly does. That's the first commandment. That's the great commandment. And the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbors. Why then? Because he's worthy of love. We are to love him because he is worthy of all our love. He's such a perfect being. We are to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our being. Now, you know, we cannot do that. But thank the Lord we have a surety who did. And in him, we loved him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. So Isaiah, in these chapters, he foretells that they're going to go into captivity. And then he gives them these promises that would sustain them and encourage them and give them hope while they were in captivity, that they're going to be redeemed. And God is not going to leave them and desert them. And so that brings me tonight to my text, verse 21 through 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. No, God's never going to forget one of his own. The scripture says our names are inscribed upon his hands. Can a nursing mother forget her child? Yea, they might. They might. But I'm not going to forget you. Even in captivity. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. I want to mentioned four truths about our redemption, the redemption of the Lord of His covenant people. First, the Lord is our Redeemer. Notice the words, I have redeemed thee. The end of verse 22. For I have redeemed thee. Now, you've got to go all the way back to verse 6 to find out who's speaking here. Who is this that says, I have redeemed thee? Who is it? Well, we see that it is the Lord. It is Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. And you know, you recognize by the way the term Lord, the title Lord, is written in capitals, this is Jehovah. This is Jehovah, and that is His name, which especially reveals unto us His self-existence. There was a, and I use this word time because that's the only word I can think of, but there was a point, there was a time when only God existed. Only God existed. There was nothing. There was no darkness. There was no light. There were no angels. There were no men. There were no stars. There was nothing. And He needed nothing. His self-existence. He's called the blessed God. And that word blessed, sometimes we explain it means a happy God. The blessed God. When there was nothing else, He was blessed, happy, the triune God. He needed nothing. We had nothing to Him. In Psalm 16, even the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, confesses He adds nothing to God. Perfect being that He is. Jehovah. Self-existent one, the eternal one, the covenant God. All of these are suggested by that term, I, the Lord, I have redeemed thee. You know, there's several compound names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And we could go through them. We don't have the time. But all of them are such a blessing, aren't they? Such a blessing. I believe there's at least eight. The Lord is my shepherd. That's one of them. What a blessing that is. But the first one is found in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14. And that's when God had commanded Abraham, to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering. And you know the story well. As they start up the mount, Mount Moriah, there's Abraham, an old man. There's his son, his only beloved son, Isaac. They've got the wood. They've got the fire. And they've got the knife. And Isaac says, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham responded, My son, the Lord shall provide Himself. He called that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. And didn't He see to it? As Abraham lifted the knife to slay, to obey his God, God stayed his hand and told him, showed him, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Take that ram. And offer it in the stead and in the place of your son. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God did for us? He took His son, His only beloved begotten son. And in our stead, He was punished. He suffered. He died. Jehovah Jireh, I have redeemed thee. There's a verse in Job, and I would point this out to us in Job chapter 33 and verse 24. The verse goes like this, Then he, and I believe that he is God. then he is gracious unto him. He's the God of all grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Then he is gracious unto him. He's gracious unto men. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. Deliver him from going down to hell, to eternal separation. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. And that word, he found a ransom, he's gracious in finding, that is, in providing, just like Abraham told Isaac, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb. He's gracious in finding and providing the ransom to deliver us from going down to the pit. That's the first thing here about redemption. A redeemer is the Lord. The second thing that we see is that the blood of the redeemer is a redemption price. The blood of the redeemer. The scriptures speak loud and clear on this subject. They speak loud and clear from Genesis to Revelation. It is the blood. I've given thee the blood to make an atonement for sin. And Isaiah, in Psalm 49 in verse 8, the psalmist said, for the redemption of the soul is precious. Precious. In other words, it's costly. It's valuable. And Peter tells us that the redemption price is not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. That's what men prize, isn't it? That's what men look for and work for and put the most value on, silver and gold. But if you had this whole building full of gold, it might be worth millions, maybe possibly billions of dollars, but it could not redeem a sinner. All of it together. Could not pay for one sin. Could not remove one sin. No, the redemption price is the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's valuable. It's costly. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Third, the redemption. I have redeemed thee. Who's the redeemer? Jehovah. What's the redemption price? The blood of his incarnate son. Third, the redemption secures complete forgiveness. Notice the text, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. We know that to blot out, have you ever, this is back in the old days, before most of you were born, I mean most of you, but you used to go to a merchant and they just had a book there, just a common book, you know, like kids use in school. And they'd have at the top of the page whatever your name was, and the next page someone else's name, and the next page someone else's name, and you'd go in there and charge, you need some coffee, you need some flour, or you need some cottonseed, and they'd write your name down there, what you had charged. And then when you came in after you got a good crop in or got paid a payday or something, you'd go in and pay the man, and he'd blot it out. He just marked through it. Gone. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. John Gill, his comment here, He said the true idea would be expressed by rendering it, I have made them to vanish as a thick cloud. And he goes on to say, the sense is, as the wind drives away a thick cloud, however dark and frowning it may be, so that the sky is clear and serene, so God had caused their sins to disappear and had removed the storm of his anger. I have blotted out thy transgressions as a thick cloud. Here are three truths about God's forgiveness, which is brought about by his redeeming blood. And these three things are easy to remember. They all begin with the letter F. F. His redemption is free. Free to us. We can't even begin to imagine what it cost him. His incarnation, being made flesh, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, living a perfect, obedient life to his law as God, the law of God, and then suffering the penalty of that broken law, which was death. His redemption is free. Number two, his redemption is full. Full. His blood. Now, you're not partly redeemed tonight. You know that, don't you? Those of you who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus, you're not halfway forgiven. You're not three-quarters forgiven. You're not 99 9/10% forgiven. His forgiveness, his redemption is not only free, but it is full. Full. And number three, his redemption is forever. It's forever. Now, I heard a preacher say this one time years ago, and I've never read this anywhere. I can't vouch for sure that it's true, but it sounds like something that probably could have been true. But you know, Paul in Romans 1 said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I heard this preacher say that Caesar, the Roman ruler, at times he would send word down to the prison and tell the prisoner, you're free. You're free. Take off. And that prisoner, my, that's good news. That's good news. And he starts on his way home, but he doesn't get very far before the arresting soldiers come and take him back to prison and tell him Caesar was just joking. He didn't really mean it. No, God forgives. It's forever. It's forever. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. This truly is good news. When he forgives, his forgiveness, his redemption is free, it's full, and it is, yes, forever. And fourth, notice the text now in closing. Redemption is to be the theme of our praise. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever. May the Lord bless these words and this message. You know, I think sometimes about what Charles Spurgeon's grandfather told him one day, or said about him one day. Charles Spurgeon, such a successful minister in the sense of many thousands of people came to hear him preach, and he was used of God in the salvation of many people. His grandfather had been a pastor for many years. Of course, he was a faithful man, pastored a flock of people. But he said this one time, he said, "My grandson, Charles, he may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but he cannot preach a better gospel." He cannot preach a better gospel. No. Oh, no. There is no better gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll ask the man, if you will. And we're going to observe the Lord's table again tonight, as we have the last several times, and that is, we'll have you come by. You know how we've done it. That's the way we'll do it again. If you are going to take the Lord's table, you'll come by, and you get